we are sort of picking up from last week. So last week we started to talk about this story, Exodus 14, but we really didn't get to finish it. We focused a lot on what led Israel to come up out of Egypt and to be camped at the front of the sea, but we didn't get to talk too much about the actual crossing and what that represented. So we want to talk about that this morning. We want to look at this story. I think considering this is one of the greatest stories that's ever been told or recorded, We want to do it justice and spend a couple of weeks here. So we want to finish this story off today, and we're going to focus on the crossing here. And we're also going to see the way in which this relates to baptism, which Scripture tells us that it does. So we want to be able to see these things clearly this morning and to see God's decisive act of salvation very clearly. So let's tell the rest of this story and let's see how all of this happened. So Moses and the Israelites, they're now camped out, and they are surrounded by desert with their backs to the sea. They've come up out of Egypt, and they left all that Egypt represented to them. They've made their way out, they're surrounded by desert, their backs are to the sea. Behind them was slavery and bondage, and all that Egypt meant to them. They are finally free, and as a result of the plagues that God had sent, Pharaoh's heart was changed for enough of a moment in time that he said, get out of here and leave. They make their escape and they're well on their way into the promised land, the place where God was leading them. They're well into their journey when God actually calls them to turn back and to camp near Migdol and the sea. They had gone quite a bit farther. God tells them to go back, and they look to be trapped. Where God told them to stay and where he called them to go back to was actually a place where they were surrounded. They were literally trapped, and it was God who had led them to this place. They were right in the place where God wanted them to be. Now Pharaoh heard about this. He knew where they were, and he couldn't help but go out after them. God hardened Pharaoh's heart again once more. And he starts thinking, what have I done? Why did I do this? He thought. And add to that, now Pharaoh's firstborn son is also dead. Now you can imagine all that was stirring within Pharaoh. And he's like, they're right there where I've got them. They're trapped. There's nowhere for them to go. I have them. So he sends out his massive army. We were told there's 600 chosen chariots. There was countless hordes of other chariots. This was modern warfare, and no army on the earth was as advanced, was as skilled, was as equipped or trained or feared as the Egyptians were. And Pharaoh sent the full barrage out after the Hebrews. And here they sit. Now, how did the Hebrews get to this place where they are? Well, we are told that the Lord was with them. He was with them by day in a pillar of cloud, and he was with them by night in a pillar of fire. God's presence was with them continually, and they followed him as the cloud and the fire went before them. Now imagine this, the Egyptians are coming after them, they're in their high-speed chariots, and the Hebrews are really moving along no faster than the oldest or the youngest citizen walking would allow them to go. That's only as far, as fast as they were able to go, and here comes this army quickly approaching. So here they are, and now Moses stands on the shore, and he looks out across the water, and he sees the sea in front of them. It's this vast landscape of water, and behind them, behind Moses, millions of Israelites, terrified, hopeless, wanting to actually go back into captivity and to be buried in Egypt. What might you have done in that situation if you were Moses? To get a grander sense of this scene, we have to see the sea through ancient eyes. Now, personally, I love the sea. And if I'm ever thinking of vacation or what I want to do when we go on our next vacation, my first thought, initial reaction is always, "Where? How can we get to water? I want to go to the ocean. I want to be able to see the ocean." When I think of the best vacations, the first thought is always there because I love it. I love going to the ocean. I usually find myself in trouble in the ocean. Either I go out farther than I should. I usually get smacked by the ocean, almost drowned by the ocean. Something usually happens. There's some danger involved, but I love it, and it's a lot of fun, and I continue to go back for some reason. Now, we think of this way when it comes to water. We think of the sea with beaches and sandcastles and beach blankets. It's a place of rest, of leisure, and enjoyment. This is completely a foreign concept to most of the world. You can think of refugees, and we've heard stories of refugees setting out on rafts to try to cross the ocean to come to North America, to somewhere where they might be free. And we think of the danger and the peril that lies in store for them and how they are viewing this escape that they're about to make. We have a friend from Newfoundland who tells us about fishermen who have never learned to swim. They've been fishermen all their lives, back from generations, never learned to swim and are absolutely terrified of the water. They know a lot of people who have died. They would have no reason to use the sea for leisure. To these people, the sea is a place of work. They make their living from it, and they do not use it in the same way that we do. And for the ancients, this was the last place that you would go for recreation. The sea was associated with chaos and death. And we see this so clearly, actually, as we read through the Bible. I mean, look through the Bible and look at every instance of water within the Bible. When we see water, when we see seas, when we see oceans, it's chaos, and it's something that only God is able to control. We look at Jesus calming the sea with his disciples for a perfect example of how they viewed nature and the power of creation. And this is what's in front of the Israelites. They're trapped to the back, Egypt's coming after them, and they have this to the front. And then God continues to do his work. Verse 19 of chapter 14 tells us that God's presence in the cloud and in the fire moves from the front of them and moves on in behind them. Now, behind the Israelites was total darkness, and Egypt could not move. They could not come up against this darkness that had settled behind the Israelites. They had come all this way. They've come out of Egypt. They've pursued them. They knew that they were trapped right in front of them, yet they could not move. They could not get there because God had set a barrier of his darkness. Meanwhile, the Hebrews, just virtually probably meters away, are sitting there in total light. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's almost like that plague. We go back to Goshen. We saw a way in which Goshen was lit up and the rest was in darkness of the surrounding nation around them. Once again, this is happening. One did not come near the other. The darkness did not come near the light. The Egyptians could not come near Israel. Israel in total light. The Egyptians held back in total darkness. And this has been the theme, of course, throughout the plagues, and in particular, the plague of darkness that didn't affect them. They remained lit up. So Moses is standing there. All of this is going on, and he stretches his hand over the sea, and all night, it says, God drives back the waters. He causes this strong wind to blow that continues to drive the waters back further and higher until morning. And morning comes, and the Hebrews walk across on a bed of dry land. The seabed, totally dried up, hard ground is in front of them, and they walk out. It says that the waters were as a wall to them on their right and the left. Well, now the darkness lifts over the Egyptians who were held back behind them, and they pursue hard. They come after them full force. They are all coming out after the Hebrews on the ground that the Hebrews had just walked on. And we are told that the presence of God in this pillar of cloud and fire, it now moves up over the top of the Egyptians and it throws them into a panic. We get a bit of a sense of that in this picture here on the screen. Suddenly that dry ground that they were coming across on, it becomes like quicksand and it starts clogging the wheels of their chariots and chaos ensues, it says. Now the Hebrews by this time, they had already reached the other side. They were safe on the other side and the full component of the Egyptians were now right in the middle of the Red Sea. So we know that we're talking here about a large body of water because they were all in the midst of it. It had to have been big enough for the entire Egyptian army to be camped in the center. Biblical historians suggest that the path would have been between 12 to 20 miles in length and had gone down about as far as 200 feet below the original water level. So they were down in this depth and they were all there. And then with all of the Israelites safe on the eastern shore, Moses stretches his hands over the waters once again and out comes the water and it pours out over the Egyptians. This wall of water lets loose, drowning each and every one of them. Now, ironically, as the first plague started with Moses' snake swallowing Pharaoh's snake, you'll remember that in that first scene before the plagues, now the water swallowed Pharaoh's entire army. and just how Pharaoh had given orders to drown all of the firstborn Hebrews to get everything started, now Pharaoh's entire army is drowned in the water. And the big picture of this event is really becoming clear. See, the water was a very vivid description of both God's judgment and his salvation. For the Egyptians, the water was judgment. For the Hebrews, passing through the water was their salvation. And this isn't the first place that we have seen this in the Bible. This is a theme that we see throughout Scripture. We start at the beginning with the story of Noah's Ark, the faithful people of God being saved, while those who opposed God being drowned in judgment. Further ahead, we will see the crossing of the Jordan River. And further yet is Jonah's adventures in the water and 3 days in the fish, which was this act of salvation on behalf of God. You see, God has given us these stories in picture for our instruction, so that we could have a better understanding of the deliverance that we have been given in Christ. And this is why it says, as we had made mention of last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, as Paul talks about these Exodus events that have happened, that these things happened as examples for us, and that they were actually written down for our instruction. They're not just here by chance. They're not just here because they're interesting stories, because they're fun to tell, but they are actually here for our instruction. They're examples for us. So Paul starts that chapter by saying that this event for the Israelites was a baptism. So how is that? If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll see what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so we are told that these things are a picture of what baptism is. And then it says that they are written for us, they are written down for our instruction as examples. So this morning we are going to celebrate baptism once again. We had the opportunity of doing this a few weeks ago, and this morning once again we have this great celebration that we can walk alongside our family here at Ness and to watch the way in which God has acted his salvation so decisively in our lives. What does all of this represent? Well, there's a few things that we see here that I want to make mention of what baptism is as we see through the story of the Exodus. Baptism is a picture of salvation. You see, like the Israelites, we too are pursued by imminent death. The Israelites saw themselves as good as dead as they sat on the western shore with the Egyptians in pursuit. But God delivered them, and he delivers us through faith in Jesus. Look at what Colossians 2 tells us. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us for all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood between us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." There was something that separated us from God, and Jesus has bridged that gap. Doesn't sound a lot like the Exodus passage. You see, baptism is such a perfect picture of salvation that we have in Jesus. We go under the water in our identification with Jesus' death, but then we come up out of the water in identification with Jesus' resurrection to new life, and it becomes our resurrection to new life. We leave the past behind. That's no longer who we are. We have a new identity now in Christ. We are new people in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. We're being renewed day by day in him. This is all God's decisive act. This wasn't something that we could do on our own. We couldn't accomplish this for ourselves, nor are we ever asked to do this on our own. It is God who accomplishes our salvation for us, which he so clearly showed through the Exodus. The second thing is this is an act of obedience. You see, for the Hebrews, as they were making their escape, their one task that they had to do was to obey. On the night of the Passover, they had to do what God asked them to do, take a lamb, sacrifice it, spread the blood on their doorpost. And this act of obedience would save them from death. When they left, God told them, make sure their shoes were on, They were packed up, their tunic was tucked in, and they were ready to go. They had to be ready. And as they stood at the edge of that Red Sea, they had to wait. They had to go there, and then they had to wait and cross when they were told. See, there wasn't a lot that they had to be obedient in. But in those first few things, if they don't do them, there was no hope for them. Why would they not obey the God who would rescue them? He was the one who was going before them that they'd seen act so decisively and powerfully. And baptism, too, is an act of joyful obedience. We are called to go through the waters of baptism, and we are also called as a church to make disciples and to baptize others. This is basic steps of obedience that we are to be all about. Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he links love and obedience so intimately together. Obedience is an act of love. And in baptism, what we are really doing is displaying our love for Jesus, what he has done for us. The third thing is a public declaration of our faith. You see, in Exodus 14:13, they are told that they will see the salvation of the Lord. With their own eyes, they will see what God has done. They are called to see it. Stand back, wait, and see what I am about to do. God wants them to make sure that they see this. It was important for them to see it so that then they could declare it. If they knew it, if they saw it, they could then tell it. They would see their with their own eyes, and that they would be able to tell others what God had made known. And this is consistent with what God said in instituting the Passover celebration. Every year they would celebrate the Passover so that they could retell the story. They would see it, they would retell it, they would make it known. The story of God's salvation. And not forget what he had done through this retelling, through this constant remembering. You see, through the telling, God's name would be made famous. He would be made known throughout the earth. So too is your baptism a public declaration of your faith. You stand up in front of your brothers and sisters in Christ and all the others who are in attendance, and you act out the salvation story. We also encourage everyone to publicly declare their love of Jesus and how God has called them to the step of obedience. That telling of your testimony is a great, great encouragement, and it is a public declaration of your faith. What a wonderful thing to be able to act out and to show together and to display as an act of our love. The fourth thing is it's a beginning step. You see, for the people of Israel, crossing the Red Sea came fairly early in their journey with God. They only had to sit and watch God perform mighty acts during the plague. Then they had to prepare themselves for the night of the Passover and the escape, and then they come to the Red Sea. There was no need for them to wait for their baptism. It was going to happen right at the beginning of their journey. The Israelites didn't have to prove themselves to God before they could go through with their baptism. In fact, it is well documented that they would struggle with obedience, grumbling and complaining right after the Red Sea, right after this experience. They would get right back to it. And our baptism, too, is a beginning step. It's a step of obedience that we can take as soon as we have repented of our sin and trusted in Christ for our salvation. All through the New Testament, we see baptism immediately following repentance and a confession of faith. It's not something that needs to be waited upon. You don't need to wait to be a better Christian before you get baptized. We so often hear this, of people saying that, you know, there's some things they want to get right in their life first before they are baptized, or they want to make sure that they're ready to never backslide or to commit any grievous sins again. Well, it's common. I remember thinking this way before I was baptized as well. It's a very common way for us to think. But if that were true, that would mean that you were in charge of your salvation and that you could accomplish your own salvation by the way that you act, and your acceptance with God was based upon your behavior. And obviously, as shown so clearly in this Exodus story, that's not the case. It was going to be this ongoing process of becoming more like him, of progressive sanctification, as we often call it. It's God who acts decisively on your behalf to accomplish your salvation for you. You only need to accept it. And so then baptism becomes this beginning step. So baptism is one of your first steps upon placing your faith in Jesus. That doesn't mean that if you've been a Christian for a long time and you have not yet been baptized, that you shouldn't do it. You should do it. And you shouldn't feel awkward about it because you've never done it. That's all right. You should still go ahead and do it. You should still be obedient to it. Would you rather feel awkward in front of a bunch of people who love and support you, or stand in front of God and make excuses of why you didn't. This morning we have two people who are taking that step of obedience and who are going to share a public declaration of their faith. This is a time of great celebration as God has decisively acted in the lives of these two women who will be baptized this morning. God has decisively acted to grant them salvation, and we celebrate that with them. May this be an encouragement to you this morning as we hear their testimonies and as we see them actively acting out salvation. It may be an encouragement in the way of being baptized yourself, or if you've already been baptized, to be obedient in some other area of your life that God is calling you to be obedient in. So we would ask that question, how has God been calling you? Are there ways that God has been calling you? Have you been listening to him? And are you obeying his voice? We're going to celebrate now with two people who are obeying that call and who are listening to his voice, and we're going to hear their testimonies of salvation, of what God has done in their life. And so let's be encouraged as we prepare to do that. Let me just pray as we go into it. Father, we just want to thank you so much for your decisive act of salvation on our behalf. You have loved us and you have called us before we really did anything of significance for you. And so, Lord, what we must do is we must see your salvation and be obedient to you and act on it. And so, Father, as these two women are coming before us today, for Diane and Bettina, we thank you for their act of obedience to you. And, Lord, may you bless them in the telling of their testimony and as we hear it and as we celebrate this together with them. It continues to remind us that we are a community, that we are called to build one another up, to support one another, to encourage one another. And so, Father, this is also our commitment as the body of Christ to walk alongside these women who are being baptized this morning, to continue to encourage them and to love them. May we do this well. Lord, we continue to pray for your unity and your love to be made known among us as we see the wonderful and the glorious way that you have loved and showered your love and acceptance upon us. So we thank you for that this morning in Jesus' name.